Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy. We'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Now, the focus of the sermon will just be on verse 8, but obviously the context informs even the individual passages. So we'll go ahead and read the context surrounding that verse from verses 1 to 13. And as I read, I remind you that these are not merely the words of a man, but the inspired words of God himself. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thus far, God's word. Let us now pray. Our gracious Lord, Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are not dead but alive. Although we no longer see you on earth, you are in heaven at God's right hand. And at this very moment, at this time of the reading and the preaching of the word, you bring your voice to us through the power of the Spirit. So, Lord, may we receive the words that Jesus speaks to us through a weak human vessel, and in him have that gift of life out of death. And may, Lord, we always remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you have excellent memories. Others of you don't. I count myself among that latter number. Now, there's very good reasons why I am not an apostle. One of them, of course, is I have a really bad memory. I can't even remember to pick up my socks. In fact, I often don't remember to pick up my kids from school. I need a phone which functions as a substitute memory for me. I can punch in there the time I'm supposed to be doing things. I can even set 2 alerts for it automatically. In fact, all I have to do is click the date in the email and it automatically puts it in there. And I still forget. But you see, the Bible tells us there are important things we need to remember, not just in our daily life, in our spiritual life. And it's very interesting here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul tells us that we need to remember something. It's very interesting because, of course, how many important things are there for you to remember in a day? Well, a lot, spiritually speaking. Again, let's go through the list of things we often beat ourselves up about because we forget. We might forget to read our Bible and we feel bad about that. We might forget to pray and that makes us feel guilty. But it's very interesting when the Apostle Paul wants to tell us one thing that we need to remember. It's not anything that we're supposed to do. It's not any kind of spiritual checklist that we're supposed to make sure that we tick off every day. Indeed, when Paul tells us to remember something, he wants us to remember the central thing about our Christian faith. It has nothing to do with our activity. It has to do with Jesus himself. And in fact, not just Jesus himself, but that one thing about Jesus that's most important. greater than anything else. And what is that? Well, it tells us in verse 8. Paul tells us to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Today, as we gather on Resurrection Sunday, we realize why we do so. Indeed, every Sunday is a day of resurrection, a reminder that the risen Jesus is in our midst. But this day, we particularly remember it. Why? Well, because of all the things Jesus did. Arguably the most central, the most important, is the fact that Jesus who died rose from the dead. So tonight, or this today, that is, we'll do it again tonight in the evening service, but this morning we will meditate together on this call in obedience to what the apostle commands us to do here. We will remember Jesus Christ in its various aspects, namely his resurrection from the dead. And how will we do it? Well, there's four things that we need to remember about this event. First of all, it was an event that was predicted beforehand. Secondly, it was a historical event that really happened. Thirdly, it was a saving event that brings us redemption. And finally, it is an encouraging event as we suffer in Christ. So those four things. First of all, a predicted event. Secondly, a historical event. Third, a saving event. And finally, an encouraging event. Let's consider those four things together. Paul tells us to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But before we get to the facts and the testimony and the evidence that that really happened, he also, in a subtle way, indicates that it was also a predicted event. We'll talk more about this in a minute, but you'll note that he says that he was the offspring of David. That connects the resurrection to history and in particular to an individual, King David. Now, it's in a little seed that's planted, but it opens up a wide area of biblical teaching regarding the resurrection of Jesus, namely that it was an event predicted in the past. In other words, Paul is connecting it to previous revelation. We saw in our reading from Luke chapter 24 how it connects to Jesus' previous predictions. Namely, that all throughout his ministry, three times in particular, he predicted his death and resurrection to his apostles. And we can go all throughout the Old Testament, and we can see various types and shadows and prophecies and promises that declare the same thing. But before we get into that detail, let's ask ourselves, why is that important? Well, you see, there's a problem that you often face when you're trying to persuade the skeptic about the resurrection of Jesus. See, there's a problem that you face, especially today, hundreds and thousands of years after the resurrection of Jesus. For example, doubting Thomas could doubt the resurrection, but he could be taken to Jesus' physical body. He could put his hands in his side and in the marks on his hands, and he could be persuaded by direct evidence. Well, we don't have that. What we have is the indirect evidence and testimony of the people who saw it. Now, that's not without any power. But the problem that we face is the resurrection is not really an ordinary event, is it? No, I mean, a lot of testimony to a normal, ordinary event might be sufficient. But to an extraordinary event, sometimes even if you gave all the evidence you possibly could muster, people still wouldn't believe it. Let me give you an example. How many of you don't like eggs? Is there anybody here that doesn't like eggs? I have a son that can't stand eggs. There's something, I think, about his sense of smell that makes them revolting to him. And I have sympathy to that. When I was a kid, there were certain things I didn't like the taste of either. Okay. Well, if you told me, hey, Benji, guess what? Your son ate a fried egg today. You know what I'd say? I said, no, he didn't. You're lying. If three people came to me and said, your son ate an egg today, I'd say, this is some kind of joke. Because he died before he ate an egg. In fact, if you had 500 people come to me and say he ate eggs and showed me 4K high definition video of him eating an egg, I still wouldn't believe it. Because it would take a miracle, I think, to get my son to eat eggs because he simply doesn't like them. You see, there are events that are unbelievable. Even if we're confronted with a lot of evidence, we still won't accept them. Now, you have to understand something similar happens when you try to argue with an unbeliever who operates with a naturalistic worldview. Their fundamental assumption is There's no supernatural intervention from any divine being because no such being exists. If that's your fundamental presupposition, you will, at every point, even if confronted with overwhelming evidence, come up with another explanation for why things are the way they are. That's essentially what Darwinism is. It's an attempt, however unbelievable and filled with lots of logical holes, to account for the development of life as we have it now, apart from a designer, apart from a creator. Even though there's all kinds of evidence for design and irreducible complexity, they can't accept that because they've rejected from the outset by their very method that such a designer cannot be relevant to the discussion. So we need to challenge those presuppositions even as we present them with the evidence. And one way we can do that is connecting the evidence for the resurrection, the testimony of the people after the fact, with the fact that that happened in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You see, then we get multiple layers to the case that we make. Instead of appealing to facts and raw reason, we present them with the worldview of the Bible. We present them with the story of the Creator God who in the beginning brought light out of darkness, who brought life out of lifelessness, who spoke and prophesied and promised over a period of thousands of years of the sending of a Savior who would die and rise. Again, we link the fact of the resurrection with the word that came before as well as the word that became after. And we challenge not just their skepticism and doubt, but their fundamental rebellion against the one true God. And Paul does that here. He connects the fact of the resurrection to its previous prediction. He, in particular, brings into view the fact that he's the offspring of David. Now, that's significant. Indeed, elsewhere, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus to his descent from David. It says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God in power by his spirit, by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. Indeed, throughout the life of David, we see a foreshadow of Christ. Recently, we worked through this in studies that were sent out to the congregation, and it was amazing to me in how many aspects and facets of David's life, especially in 1 Samuel, he foreshadows Jesus. I mean, from his loving his enemies, from his praying for those who persecute him, to the fact that how many times did he face certain death only to be delivered by the power and hand of God? David's whole life activity follows the pattern of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But especially in 2 Samuel 7, we have the Davidic covenant promises. And there David is promised that one of his sons will sit on the throne and do so forever. Which son sat on the throne forever? Well, it wasn't Solomon. He had a long reign, just like David did, but the second half wasn't that great. From then on, the rest of their sons, for the most part, who reigned over Israel and Judah, weren't that great. You had some, but none who reigned forever. No earthly son of David can satisfy that prophecy. Only one who overcomes death through resurrection from the dead. We could also go through many of the Psalms. We don't have time to exhaust them all. But in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter cites one of the Psalms written from David, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And there he says that the patriarch David died and was buried. You can go in Jerusalem and I can show you his tomb where his bones lie. Yet what did he declare? He declared that you would not abandon my soul to the grave, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Of whom was he speaking? The Apostle Peter says it wasn't of himself, but it was the fact that he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Before we talk about the fact of the resurrection, we're confronted that the entire Bible, the whole Old Testament, predicted and foreshadowed these very events. It's quite vivid detail. Indeed, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And even as that was the case, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and after come forth in resurrection. Time would fail us if we looked at all the ways that that was the case. And it's not just about Christ's resurrection. It's every aspect and facet of his ministry and his sufferings was foretold. We looked at Good Friday at our service at Isaiah 53 and how many details of the death and sufferings of Jesus are foretold there. You see, the resurrection, as much as we might present compelling and convincing and overwhelming evidence to the modern person, unless we also challenge their fundamental assumptions about reality and even about how reason works, we're not going to be able to persuade them. Indeed, apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't persuade them either. Now, I'm not saying the evidence doesn't have value. It certainly does. Right? And we certainly must appeal to the evidence, but we appeal to the evidence in the context of the whole of Scripture because we're presenting them with the revelation of the Creator God who's bringing the new creation. We're presenting to a sinner that which will bring them forgiveness. We're presenting to the blind man that which he needs to open his eyes. See, how do you convince a blind man that the sun exists? You can take him outside. You can point him up in the sky. But the blind man will say, sorry, not enough evidence that the sun exists. You need to first open his eyes. And you open his eyes through the word of God. And it's in that word, the power of that word, predicted and fulfilled, that the power of Jesus' resurrection comes to save sinners. But as a predicted event, as a word predicted by God, it's also one that came to pass. That's our second point today. Even that was predicted and foretold by God, it's also one that really happened. Again, when Paul tells us to remember Jesus Christ, he's not just telling us that we need to remember it psychologically, as if the resurrection were just some literary idea to give us hope. No, the resurrection is no hope unless it really, truly happened. Indeed, all the apostles suffered. Many of them died for the sake of the testimony of Christ, of their testimony to the resurrection. Indeed, what terrible hope an idea gives you if you have to die for it with no hope of life afterwards. No, as real as Paul himself was, as real as the historical David was, so we must remember Jesus and his resurrection as a real historical event. Indeed, the trials that Paul and Timothy are experiencing are real. They're indicated here in this very passage. The answer to that is also real, namely the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, when Paul tells us to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead as preached in my gospel, we're reminded that that does involve evidence and testimony that's laid out to make a compelling and convincing case for it. Paul summarizes this evidence for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in summary, it's this, that the resurrection of Jesus has testimony to it from not just one person at one time, but by multiple people at multiple times in multiple places, corroborated by multiple pieces of sensory evidence, eyes, ears, and touch, all together confirming, as much as you can confirm any other historical fact, that Christ indeed rose from the dead. Now, some today object from the outset to this and say, look, wait a minute. I mean, I get it. Fine. You know, if it were just a regular event, like how fast somebody was driving down the road, eyewitness testimony would be sufficient. But not today. I mean, come on, I need something stronger than that. I want undoctored visio evidence. I want something stronger than that. Well, you know what? I can't give that to you. Why? Because in the providence of God, Jesus came at a time in which video cameras hadn't yet been invented. Well, you want to dismiss the validity of eyewitness testimony? I guess you can do that. But then you end up essentially in a skeptical view of knowledge. You're a skeptic. You doubt everything. And of course, if you're a skeptic, you run into a brick wall even with your skepticism, right? Because a skeptic is very certain about something, namely that they can't be certain about anything. So the skeptic himself runs into a brick wall because his view of knowledge has a contradiction. So we recognize, I think most honest people recognize, that eyewitness testimony is the only testimony that we can depend upon, especially at this point in history. And that, as a matter of fact, eyewitness testimony corroborated in this way is sufficient to establish fact. And Paul lays that out for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, of course, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, as predicted, that he was buried and that he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But then there were various appearances. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. He appeared to the women. We know from the Gospel of Luke and then Acts that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared for a period of 40 days. 40 days. Showing that he truly was raised from the dead. We know from the Gospel of John that his disciples saw him with their eyes. They heard his voice with their ears. They even took their hands and touched him, and they saw the marks on his body. Now, we'll talk a little more about some of this tonight, but just think about that fact for a minute. Why was it significant that they touched the marks on his body? Well, what do some people claim about Jesus' resurrection? Well, they look in the Gospels and say, you know, there's times where they don't really recognize Jesus at first. And then later they realize who he is. You know why that is? Because this person claiming to be the risen Jesus is actually an imposter. How many of you heard that argument to dismiss the powerful testimony to the resurrection? I've heard it before. But let me tell you something. What imposter would go so far as to produce real wounds in his hands and in his side? Any takers? You know, I see those crazy people who try to reenact the crucifixion by being crucified themselves on Good Friday. Not a good idea. You're missing the spiritual meaning of carrying the cross of Jesus. Yes, there are some people that are that crazy, but to have one that looks enough like Jesus to pass for it and to have those wounds and have them healed that quickly, surely it's not going to happen. And not just the wounds in the hands, but in the feet and in the side as well. Anybody going to do that? Any takers? Here, we've got an elaborate hoax. We need a volunteer. All I have to do is shove this spear in your side. Easy peasy. It's not going to happen, is it? Again, the evidence upon evidence piles up. Now, some object and say, look, it's still not enough. Still not enough evidence for me. Well, then I ask, how much is enough? How many people would have had to have seen Jesus for you to be convinced? One's not enough. Two's not enough. He appears to seven disciples at one time. He appears to 12. That's not enough. How about 500 people? 500 people. Is that enough for you? Paul tells us that at one time, Jesus appeared to 500 brothers, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What's the significance of that? He's saying, look, if you don't believe me, you can go talk to them. Many of them are still around. They saw Jesus. Now, why is 500 a significant number? Well, because 500 people, that's about the most people that you can get around a single person to get a good look, to know for certain they saw whom they saw. Any more than that, and it's not really worthwhile testimony. Right? If you're way far off and maybe your eyes aren't very good and you see something, you might have seen it, but you didn't get a close enough look at their face. 500 people is close enough. In other words, what Paul is telling us here and reminding us in 2 Timothy is there's no problem with the amount of evidence. The people alive in the first century could have had direct contact, firsthand contact with people who saw the risen Jesus. In other words, he's reminding us this is not just a theory. It's not just an idea. It's not just this abstract principle of hope. It is something that really happened, corroborated by multiple people over multiple days with multiple senses and multiple accounts written by different people testifying to that event. We can remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead because he really rose from the dead. We could add to this, of course, the fact that it was not only predicted, but he also rose other people from the dead. Lazarus came forth from the tomb, the son of the widow of Nain. Multiple times, whole towns saw this power not only at work in him when he rose, but extended to others. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact. It's not an idea. And it has been in every Christian confession since the days of the apostles that we believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, but that he rose on the third day from the grave. There is no Christianity without it. And that brings us to the third point. Paul reminds us here that this event is also a saving event. Again, he references the risen Jesus as the one preached in the gospel. And what is that gospel? It is the good news of salvation. Again, we don't have time to get into all the details today, but if we just survey the teaching of Paul, for Paul, the central event most fundamental to our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been risen, we are of all men the most to be pitied, and we are still in our sins. There is no redemption without it. In this very letter in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, and just a few verses from here, we are warned against the lies and the falsehoods of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who declare that the resurrection has already taken place and are upsetting the faith of some. Even error over the timing of the resurrection is fatal to the Christian faith. Indeed, Christ's resurrection is central to every part of our redemption. It's central to our regeneration. For how are we born again? From above, through the Spirit, except through the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Peter, the apostle tells us that we have been born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we are become a Christian, a new seed of spiritual life is planted into us. Death is taken away and a seed of life is planted. What is that except the power of Christ's resurrection applied to your heart to give you new life? But it's not just your regeneration. In Christ's resurrection, you're justified. You're forgiven. That's why Paul can say that if he hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. You're still guilty and you're still condemned by him. Because in the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be who he really is, the righteous Son of God. On the cross, he bore our sins. He bore our guilt. He was declared guilty and died for us. When he rose, he was declared and shown to be innocent and righteous. Through faith in him, by receiving and resting upon him, the verdict Jesus received in his resurrection becomes ours. We, as it were, have passed through the judgment before the courtroom of heaven. We are no longer guilty. We are now innocent through the power of Christ's resurrection. But in that resurrection, we also become sons of God. Our adoption is found in it. As Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection from the dead. Now, he always was the Son of God. That wasn't the first time that happened. But on the cross, did Jesus look like the Son of God? No, they doubted it. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The fact that he was condemned on the cross seemed to indicate that he was not whom God had declared him to be, my beloved Son. But in the resurrection, this one who is outcast from the Father was declared to be what he truly was, the righteous Son of God. As we trust in him and believe in him through the power of his resurrection, we also share in that sonship. We become adopted children of God. And of course, Christ's resurrection is central to our sanctification. In Romans 6, what does Paul tell us? He tells us that our sanctification consists in our being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. He calls them to remember that fact, that through faith they've died with Jesus. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin has been brought to nothing. And the new man has come alive. And on the basis of that fact, union with Christ in his death and resurrection, you are to put to death, to crucify the old man and its sinful ways, and to put on the new man, to rise to new life in your actual spiritual life. Do you see how the resurrection of Jesus is the central thing that is at the foundation of all those benefits of redemption? Without Christ's resurrection, there's no regeneration. There's no justification. There's no adoption. There's no sanctification. And we certainly know there's no glorification, is there? And we need to remember that fact. We need to remember all these facts. We need to remember the significance of these things for us, the centrality of the resurrection. Why is that? Well, that's our fourth and final point. Because as Christians, we need encouragement. And there's no more encouraging event than the resurrection. Again, as we've indicated already from 1 Corinthians 15, without resurrection, we're of all men the most to be pitied. Why? Because the Christian faith and the Christian life is a hard one. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of difficulty. And as Paul writes to Timothy, that suffering and that difficulty has come upon him. Timothy is his beloved son. He's the pastor in the church of Ephesus. And we can piece together from this personal letter that he writes to Timothy that he's having some difficulty. He's got some people in the church who are causing him trouble. Again, we've referenced Hymenaeus and Philetus. The Apostle Paul is falling upon hard times. We know from chapter 4 that most of those who were with him had left him. Demas, of course, in love with the world, deserted him. Luke alone was with him. Only Cretans went to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Many had left him. And here he is in jail. Both Timothy and Paul are suffering. Now, they're suffering to an exceptional degree. This is the apostolic age. Not all of us will suffer in the same way, but all of us will have difficulty in our Christian life. It's hard. It's a hard life if you take it seriously and you truly answer the call. Then we have some images here in 2 Timothy 2 to remind us of this fact. He tells Timothy to share in sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, soldiers have to suffer, don't they? Now, of course, those who are recruiters, right, they sometimes emphasize the glory and the honor of being a soldier. And that's true. But the reality is, if you're going to be a soldier, guess what you got to be prepared to do? You got to be able to prepare to fight and die for your country. Well, Christian, you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. And there's honor connected to it. Christ will honor you as you serve faithfully. But it also means difficulty. He not only speaks of the soldier, he speaks of the athlete. How many of you are athletes or have been athletes? Well, maybe not an athlete, but you ever do arduous exercise? Is that easy or hard? It's hard. And if you're going to train to compete for a crown, you've got to put your body through pain. You don't grow any stronger unless you push your limits physically. Well, Paul says, consider the athlete who's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Or maybe you're not a soldier or an athlete. Maybe you do farming. Paul says it's the hardworking farmer who ought to be the first to share in the crops. Farming is hard work. You got to get up early. You got to go to bed late. And you've got to work the ground and fertilize it and care for it. And not just during the growing season, all year round. What are all these images reminding us of? That there's hardship and difficulty. Indeed, Paul says, particularly remember this gospel and this risen Jesus, as verse 9 indicates, for whom I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. I mean, to put the cherry on top, here the apostle is proclaiming true freedom and liberty to the world. And how does he get repaid? He proclaims liberty from sin and gets bound and chained and put into prison. Now, imagine being called or be given a job offer, and this was part of the job description. Being reproach of the world and shamed by them and be called evil while you're doing good. And then when it's all done, being thrown in jail for the favor you're doing to mankind. See, the Apostle Paul knows that this fact is central both for himself and for Timothy, because the Christian life is one filled with hardship and difficulty. There's no way around it. Now, that doesn't mean every day is going to be bad. And it certainly doesn't mean that we should try to make ourselves miserable and only then be faithful Christians. That's the error of monasticism and asceticism. We don't believe that at all. The Creator, our God, is good and blesses His children, often with good things. But it's undeniable, if you're going to take your Christian faith seriously in this life, there's going to be hard times. There's going to be difficulty. But Paul says, in the midst of all your difficulty, you can be encouraged. Because the Savior you serve, for whom you've been called to give up all, to leave all, to follow Him, is one who has been raised from the dead. Think about that, beloved church. If we truly and really believe that Jesus rose from the dead and don't have doubt, and I know we do, this is our problem, this is our struggle, but consider, if we really did that, if we really believe that, fully, in the full persuasion of it, what is there that we couldn't endure for Christ's sake? If you knew that even if everything had been taken from you and you suffered miserably, that at the end of it, you knew that you would be raised from the dead, there's nothing that could stop you. Growing in your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, in your zeal for Him, in your love for Him, there's nothing you wouldn't be willing to give up, whether it be your money, whether it be your time, whether it be your passion, whether it be your youth or your strength or anything. It would all seem nothing, because what's greater than being able to live forever? That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of that resurrection, although we don't always feel it, it comes to us to encourage and help us by God's grace. And how does it come to us? It comes to us through His Word. Notice that the Apostle Paul connects his sufferings to the Word of God. He says, I'm bound in chain as a criminal, but what isn't bound? The Word of God. Although we suffer on this earth bearing the cross of Jesus, Jesus in heaven lives through the power of God. And He brings that power to us through the Word. The Word of remembrance. The Word of encouragement. That's why in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, He gives Timothy a charge as a minister in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. In other words, the risen Savior says, remember this, that He's speaking through His Word. This very day He comes to you, Christian, in your sufferings, in your trials, in your depression, in your difficulty, and He speaks to you a word of life, a word that you can remember, not just because it's written on your intellect, but written upon your heart, that you who have believed in Jesus have not just the hope, but the reality of resurrection already in your heart. Indeed, in times of trouble, in times of difficulty, in times of hardship, we need to remember this. We need to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank You for Jesus, our risen Savior, for its truth, for its reality, for the confidence that we can have that He has risen. And the fruit of that is evident not only here, but throughout the world. We thank You that we gather with Your people as You draw all men to Yourself this day to worship the risen Savior. And we pray, Lord, that as we go forth from here in the confidence and the joy of knowing that Christ has risen, that we too one day will rise with Him, that we may leave all to serve and follow Him, that we may leave our earthly pursuits, that we may leave our indulgence in the pleasures of sin, that we may repent from them and live that new life that is in Christ Jesus. Grant us, Lord, faith and repentance that we might follow Him until that great day of resurrection, when we will stand in our flesh beholding our Savior, dwelling with Him forever and ever. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.